Let me invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you remember, we have been walking through this through the summer, and we started way back in June and looking at chapter 1. We were looking at just the glorious promises that we have of what we have in Christ and what we're called to in terms of growing in and the virtues that we should be adding and should expect to see in those who are growing in the knowledge of Jesus, and that we have everything in Christ for that life of blamelessness and holiness and godliness to which we're called. Then in chapter 2, we heard very strong admonitions and great warnings about false teachers. And then, of course, we were looking over the last few weeks in chapter 3, this correct posture that we should have toward the day of the Lord. And that correct posture being, from chapter 3, a guardedness, that we should be on guard. And there's a reason why people do hold such a blasphemous position about the return of Jesus, because, quite frankly, they don't know him, they don't know the character of who God is, and they don't know the word. And then we started last week looking at a correct way that we should think about Christ's, quote, delay, and that his timing is not our timing, his purposes are not our purposes, his delay is actually for our benefit, but yet when God moves, it will be swift, decisive, and revealing. So that's where we were last week, and that brings us into our final section, starting at verse 11 this morning in 2 Peter chapter 3. Hear what Peter said. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. The flower of the field fades and withers away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Now, J.R.R. Tolkien, in a famous essay on fairy stories, and those are not stories necessarily about fairies, but they're fairy tales, and he said, fairy tales have always been popular because they resonate with some very deep longings in our heart. Things like a longing to escape from time. Wouldn't that be nice? To not be bound by the restraints of time. You ever ran out of time on something? Wouldn't that be good? Another one, he says, also they resonate because they talk about a time when there might be an escape from death. Amen. Does that not resonate in our hearts? And maybe this one doesn't do much for you. He said they also tell about the possibility of holding communion with other non-human creatures. I don't know about that one as much, but perhaps you could put God in there and angels. But then he says they also talk about, these fairy tales are often stories that talk about a perfect love from which will never be departed. Could you imagine a love that never wanes, never ebbs and flows, but is perfect? And they often end, of course, with this rousing triumph over evil. Would that not be good to not ever wake up and see stories in the paper of brutal mobs beating people or of bombs flying in anywhere around this world or crime being perpetrated unjustly anywhere? And so they're the things of movies, the things of books, the things of stories. But the truth is this: since Jesus conquered the grave, every single one of these things that you might find in a fairy tale is ours, right? Because we will escape time and death. We will commune with God and angels. Perhaps in some way, I don't know. We will for sure possess a love that will never, ever diminish, ever. And evil will be vanquished once and for all at Christ's return. All of that is ours in Christ. It's not a fairy tale. It is the certain promise that our future reality is. Now, if that's the case, the question that Peter helps us to see in this last section of this letter is, in this correct posture that we should have toward the return or the day of the Lord, is this: what practical difference does the day of the Lord make now? If that's just way off in the future, what practical difference does that make now in our lives? And Peter really, like all the other New Testament writings, doesn't merely just give us certain future promises. He gives clear admonitions about how that future should inform the very way that we live right now today. And this flies in the face of many of the cultural assumptions that maybe you or others that you know are clinging to when they say things like this: oh yes, of course, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I said that prayer way back in VBS or in youth group or when I was a kid. Yeah, I believe all of that, and yet you look at their lives and they live really indifferent to God's word, or they take a pass on the importance of church and the fellowship that we have, or you look at their lives and they blend in so well with the culture around them that their life is almost indistinguishable from the way people live today. Because perhaps they've kind of linked on to some assumptions that our culture has. One of them being this: everyone finally goes to heaven. That's an assumption that our culture has. And if you really press them, you can get them to go a next step, really. Everyone finally goes to heaven except, well, the really bad people. Well, who's on your bad people list? You must be Santa. You got your naughty list. Who's on it? And then what happens if you look at them and you say to them, what if you're on somebody else's bad list? We never consider that we might be on somebody else's bad list. What if you are on somebody else's bad list? They have everybody going to heaven except you. I mean, that's one of the assumptions that is in our culture. Now, there's another assumption that might be even stronger. It's this, because this is where our culture is today: no one should tell me who I am except me. In fact, that's the most heroic story that you'll find in the fairy tales and the movies of our world. You look deep into your heart and you let it go. Don't hold it back. You be you. You be who you're supposed to be. And when you discover it, you are the hero of your story. Now, why would we ever have such a thing like that? Well, because there's another assumption driving it, and it's this: no one has the right to tell me how I should live. No one can tell me what's right and wrong except for me. I decide for myself. No one should tell me what I should pursue or not pursue in my life. Now, hopefully you can see that all of these are intertwined in our text today, and not just our text, but really in all of the New Testament. When you think about the things of the future, what we'll call eschatology, or the another little word that we'll find in our text is the parousia, or the return of Christ. Just consider this. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. We read it earlier, but I want to return to it. I couldn't decide how to start this morning, and I'm going to add another verse that I considered, but listen again to Matthew 6. Here's Jesus telling us how we ought to live and what we should be about. Not you be you, but something even greater. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is also your heart. Don't let your heart be about you be you. Let your heart be about a treasure that's unfading and imperishable, like Peter has been talking about. Now, so that should inform us today on how we live. Jesus said that. Notice Paul says the same thing. Turn over to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what Paul says. He's coming to the end of his life. Verse 6, he says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. In other words, he's reached the end of his life in 2 Timothy. And here's what he says. I have fought the good fight, which we find out from 1 Timothy is the fight of the faith. And I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Then notice what he says, verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. In other words, the hope of his appearing and reaching that moment changes the very tenor and tone and direction of our life right now, today. We fight the fight. We run the race. We're in the battle. We go at it. We see we're living differently. Now, if Jesus doesn't convince you and Paul doesn't convince you that this is a theme, and notice 1 John chapter 3, one more time, which we read earlier. I'll just start at verse 1 this time. See what kind of love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Now, the reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, we're now, but yet there's something not already complete just yet. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And, verse 3, everyone who has this kind of hope, who thus hopes in him, purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, the future that we say we believe in changes everything about the way we believe today, right now. John says it. Peter says it. Jesus says it. Paul says it. I suspect we should believe it. Amen? Well, why don't we? Why don't we see it more? Well, because as we consider this posture that we should have, I think it all depends on what you're looking for. It all comes down to what you're looking for. In verses 11 through 14, three times this little word looking for appears. It might be, as I read it, it's waiting for, but it's really a longing. But really, Jesus is the answer
of what our hearts are longing for, what we're looking for. I realized this, I think, in college most fully when I was teetering on the fence pursuing my own dreams, my own aspirations, what my heart desired. I knew what I thought God's plan was for me. I kind of put that on hold, and I was chasing all kind of carrots in my own life. And the more I chased carrots, and some of them I caught and some of them I didn't, guess what happened? I didn't get more and more fulfilled. I get more and more less fulfilled, and realized I needed more carrots and I needed to chase more. And finally, as I realized that some of the dreams that I was chasing would never be realized, I was just at the brink of just, what do I do now? I can't fulfill my life. And I realized then, by God's grace, that the only thing that could satisfy and fulfill my heart was not the carrots that I could get now of my own dreams, catching them and grabbing them, but it was Jesus, the treasure. And I had checked all kinds of boxes. I had the relationship box checked. I had medals after, even after injuries checked. I had a degree box checked. But then God just kind of hit me with, what good does it do to say you believe God, and yet it really doesn't have bearing on how you're living your life right now? And it was in that moment that God really healed and mended and gave me a love for the gospel and his word and Christ and the plan that I knew that he had for me and the hope that I knew was ahead should change the very tone and tenor for how I live right now. And the reason I had kind of wavered is because I had bought into lies, and maybe you have too. But that's what Peter wants to help us out of today. So notice, verse 11, as we think about what is it that you're looking for? Notice, Peter says, to make the connection for us, since all these things are thus to be dissolved. Now, what's he talking about there, the all these things? It reaches back to verse 10. If you have your Bibles open, you can see it back there. He's where we left off last week with when Christ comes like a thief in the night and the heavens pass away with this roar, and then the basic elements of our world burn up and dissolve, and the earth and the works that are done on it are exposed or laid to bear or brought to light. That's, since all of that is going to happen, he said, since we know that's the reality of what's going to happen, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, he kind of gives us a hint. In lives of holiness and godliness. It's really kind of interesting in the Greek. What he says here is this: knowing what's coming, it should change how we live, because it's not really just holiness and godliness, but it's actually behaviors of holiness and acts of godliness is what it says in the Greek. In other words, what he's saying is kind of like this. If I told you today, pull out your calendar, and I said, on November the 2nd, you're going to receive a letter from the IRS. You'd want to know what? What's in the letter, right? And I told you, what's in the letter is this: they'd like to talk to you about your last 3 years' returns because they're a little sketchy. What would you do? My guess is today you'd go home, you'd pull out the last 3 years' returns, yes? Uh-huh. And you'd start poring over them, yes? Uh-huh, I'm hearing a little more. And you would start, did I make a mistake? Mm-hmm. Do I need to be? In other words, it would change what you did this very afternoon. Now, we don't know the time and date, but we do know this. Christ is going to return. That's what 2 Peter is telling us. That's what all of the New Testament tells us. There is going to come a day of reckoning, the day of the Lord, when Christ appears. and everyone will have to give an account. Now, Peter admittedly is moving away from the warnings of the false teachers that he's done from chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3. And now he's going to start talking about the upside of the blessing for the believer who doesn't have a fear of that day, but has a hope and a longing and a waiting for that moment. But even that hope and longing and waiting changes how we live, because we should be marked by behaviors of godliness or holiness and acts of godliness that bring on display the glory of God. Now, there's a whole lot of motivations in the New Testament for what we should have, motivations for this type of living. For example, God's character. He says, be holy for I am holy. That's one motivation. It's God's character. Gratitude for what Christ has done for us should motivate us to live lives of worship. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing, acceptable to God. Another is that we know that we have union with Christ, and with that union, we have a new identity, and that new identity is marked by a very specific kind of life. That's a motivation. Another motivation is as a witness. We're living in such a way so that when Christ returns, people who see us living will look and say, ah, praise be to God. I saw it in their life. I came to faith because of that. Praise be to God on the day of his return. There's a witness. There's a spiritual warfare where we're looking out in the battle for one another. Hebrews 10:24 marks this out for us. We should be spurring one another on, or urging and encouraging one another on to good works, protecting the fellowship and the common care that we have for one another. A love for Christ motivates us. And here, our future reward is a motivation to this type of living. So Peter's interest is no longer the destruction or the vanquish on the day of the Lord, but for the rebels, but rather the reward his people are longing for. Notice he continues. He says, waiting. So as we're living these lives, we're waiting or looking for, expecting, longing, and hastening the coming of the day of God. I love this picture. Because this picture of this waiting, it's kind of like, you ever seen a little kid that you're watching because mom and dad has entrusted that child to you and then they left? You ever seen a little kid go up to the window and just look out the window and look and see, is there a car coming that looks like mama's? That's the picture here that he's giving, is that we should have this longing, this expectation, this peering and waiting and yearning for the coming, and this hastening for this time. In other words, we should have our souls so set on his appearing that we long for him to come. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And not just that, we're speeding it forward. We're saying, yes, I'm prepared. My oil is in my lamp. I'm ready. I'm living this life of faithfulness and obedience. But yet at the same time, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Make it now, God. Bring it. Bring it now. Come. I love this. Because we're longing to be with Jesus. We're not fearful of his coming. In fact, this phrase, the day of the Lord, in the Old Testament, it's a day that marks terror. Terror on those who are in rebellion against God. It's a day when all of those who are in rebellion to God, he will mark victory by vanquishing over all of his opponents. And that should bring some terror to us, but for those who are in Christ, it doesn't. For those who are in Christ, it marks, yes, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. But what I want you to see also is that this coming of Christ is connected with the day of the Lord. Because the day of the Lord in the Bible usually is the coming of the king. And here, Jesus' second coming, his parousia, is connected with this eschatological day of the Lord. And when it happens, you know what happens? The age to come is ushered in. How do I know? Look at verse 13. But according to his promise, because at this day of the Lord, here's what's going to happen, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, literally, what that's saying here is that the burning heavens will dissolve. And the basic elements, like he's talked about in verse 10, that are burning will be melted. So in other words, this is a thing that think of like a smelting pot where all of that gold is just melted down. And what happens when it's melted down? The dross comes to the top and it's wiped away and it's thrown into the heap, and what's left is the purity. That's kind of what's on display here. And when Christ comes, it will be the culminating point of all of this, and then the day appears. What day is that? Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting or expecting or looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwell. It sounds like a fairy tale, but it isn't. Now, maybe you've seen this phrase before, new heavens and a new earth. That's the age to come. That's what's ushered in at Christ's return as the things of this world disappear and dissolve and are wiped away. He's not going to just destroy everything. He's going to make it new, and it's going to continue. And it's going to be a place where righteousness dwells. And it's according to his promise, and it's what we're waiting for. First time we encounter this phrase, new heavens and new earth, is over in Isaiah 65:17. And there we find out that in these new heavens and the new earth that he brings about, the things of this time and our groanings will be wiped away. They will not be remembered or even come to mind any longer. We'll come back to that in just a second. In chapter 66 of Isaiah, verse 22, we're told that this new heaven and new earth will remain forever. It's an age that you want to be a part of. Now, the last time we encounter it, now there's a lot of other stuff that talks about it but doesn't use this phrase, but the last time is Revelation 21. Turn over there with me, and I love this. Notice, John starts chapter 21 and he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." That just means there's no chaos in this new heaven and new earth. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband." Wait a second. Is it a city or is it a people? Yes. Amen. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people." This is the crescendo point of all of the Bible. "And God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Mourning, none. Crying, none. Pain, no longer. For the former things have passed away." We can scarcely even imagine this. Our eyes have never seen anything as glorious as this. Our ears have never heard. Our tongues, our hands, we've never tasted and touched anything like this will be. We have always lived where the sun comes up in the east and sets in the west, right? That will be no longer. You know why? Because there will be no sun. Because the glory of God himself, the radiant beauty of who he is, will be our light forever and ever and ever. What will that be like? I have no idea, but I do know this. It's going to be more amazing than you can imagine. And the love that you're longing for, whether in marriage or in friends, that so easily wanes and just goes back and forth, it will be constant and steady, and it will be sure and true. You will never have experienced a moment like this when Christ returns and the things dissolve and the elements are wiped away and it's recreated and we step into the presence of the glories, and forever we will be seeing how better it is than we could ever imagine. And it's that kind of thought that should soothe your heart and satisfy you completely and draw your attention away from the pitiful things of this world that cannot satisfy us and give you this longing assured that it's going to be filled. That's our hope. That should help us as we walk through difficulty. That should help us as we wonder, should I go with God or should I go with the world? It's an easy decision. In fact, think about this. Since this is true, it means not only are we not alone now, but we will never be alone forever. You say, but I've lost loved ones. Yeah, but Christ is by your side now, and you will reunite with those who are in Christ, but even better, with him in glory forever. Not only that, you'll never be bored. You'll never have I'm getting tired. I mean, even as I'm droning on, that will never be a thought in your mind in glory, because it will be more and more and greater, better than it was now and forever. There will never be miscommunication in glory. There will never be friends who break apart. There will never be ever a thought as you look in a mirror. It'll be perfect. And in that day, think about this. You will have a future that is more amazing than anything that you could achieve or get in this world now. And think about this. In that day, the people that you have wronged who are in Christ will cheer at your redemption. Is that amazing? Think about this. When Paul steps onto the gates of glory, those that he martyred will erupt in praise for the King who brought Paul into glory. That's the kind of place that this is going to be. It's a place of fairy tales, right? Except it isn't. It's our future. It's our hope. And because of that, we live differently now, because we're waiting for that day. Now, Peter ends this letter back in 2 Peter 3 with four very practical commands for those who are waiting for this return and this day that I'm speaking of. They're from verses 14 down through verse 18. The first one is this. Those who are waiting for Christ's return, they're eager to be found ready on that day. Be eager to be found ready. Notice he says this in verse 14. Therefore, since you're longing or waiting or looking for these, what are the these? Well, all the stuff that he said throughout all of 2 Peter and more, he says, be diligent or be eager or be bent or have this as the reference point of your life to be found by him without spot or blemish. That word found is like we get that word, you know, eureka. In other words, when Christ comes, be eager to be found by Christ on that day, ready and waiting and prepared and longing and looking and without spot or blemish. Be urgent about it. But also be trusting that, guess what? on that day, you know how you're going to be ready? You're going to be ready because, oh, by the way, you know who it is that is preparing his bride to be without spot or blemish on that day? Jesus himself, right? The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and he will guard you, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's a work that God himself is doing in us, but don't miss that this is also something that we need to consciously be thinking of. And you know what? Those who have their hearts and minds set on Christ, they do just that. Be ready. Be eager to be found ready. Unlike, by the way, the false teachers who are not spotless and blameless, but they're a scab and a spot, which is what 2 Peter uses to describe them. You know why? Because of their teaching on Christ, and they have this disdain for his coming. They're not thinking of him coming. They want to live their own life. You be you. Be free. Be you. But Christ's return doesn't bring that. It brings a different kind of living. Notice, secondly, let your soul be governed rightly by God's character as we find it in the Word. Let your soul be governed rightly by God's character as we find it in the Word. Those who are waiting for God, for Christ to appear, they have their souls governed rightly by who God is and what His Word says. Why do I say that? Well, notice verses 15 and 16. Here's the second command, and count or reckon the patience of our Lord as salvation. This is what we talked about last week. Christ's, quote, delay is for our benefit. It's providing time for repentance to guarantee that those who God is persevering in will be preserved and will be readied for that day. And so they keep going. They have their souls governed by God's character. Why? Because they see God's patience in delay as salvation. Now, again, notice he says, don't take my word alone, Peter says. This is what our brother Paul also says. He wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Now, why is he appealing to Paul here? I think probably because these false teachers might have picked up some of the stuff that Paul said and said, see what Paul says about the law? See what Paul, you don't have to worry about how you live. You can live however way you want. And so they were twisting it. They were taking it out of context. They were using it for their own libertarian or antinomian, no law thoughts. It doesn't matter how you live. We're ready. Christ is going to come. Well, he might come. Nah, he's probably not coming. So just live. It's all good. But they're twisting it. And you know what? They're doing exactly to Paul what they did to the scriptures. Notice what he says. According to the wisdom given to him, Paul didn't just write his own words. What he wrote were the very words from God to us. They're all God-breathed. That's why anybody who says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to tell Paul a thing or two because I don't like what he said, you can be sure they're not going to be there on that day because they don't know God. They don't know Christ, and they don't know salvation. And notice he says, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, when he speaks about the things of God, there are some things in them, his letters, that are hard to understand. Amen, right? We're about to walk through Romans. There's going to be some difficult stuff, but our hearts need to hear them. There's going to be things that our sentiments are not going to want to accept and believe, but guess what? They're from God to us through Paul, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures. In other words, Paul is just as authoritative as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, all the way to Malachi. He's just as authoritative. And you know what? His words are also just as authoritative as the red letters in your Bible of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's no hierarchy in God's word. It's all equally inspired, inerrant, and it's the word of God that will stand forever. So let your soul be governed rightly by God's character as we find it in the word of God. Those who are waiting, longing for Christ, they know this is our hope. I want to know who God is. I go right here to the word, and I trust this. Even when I feel like it should be something different, and there's times where I do that, you know what I have to do? I say to myself, self, your feelings don't jive with Scripture, which means your feelings are wrong. And you have to bring your feelings under submission to what God's word says. That's the way we have to live. And we don't take feelings over logic. We bring both of them and we sift it through the lens of God's word. And we say, let my logic and my feelings be submitted to what God's word says. Why? Because the grass of the field fades and passes away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, the last two, 3 and 4, they really go together. One is a negative, one is a positive. Notice what he says. You, therefore, this is kind of the summary of the whole letter here in verse 17 and 18. Those who are waiting for Christ's return, nonetheless, are on guard against error. That's the negative one. Be on guard against this error. Why is it negative? Because notice what he says, verse 17. You therefore, summary of all the letter, beloved, knowing this beforehand, this word knowing, it's from where we get the word prognosis. I once thought that I had the perfect doctor because I went in and this doctor told me everything I wanted to hear. You're good, you don't have to do anything, it's all perfect for you, there's nothing wrong. And the doctor gave me this diagnosis just merely by looking at me and said, now go. That's a great doctor, right? No tests, no blood drawn, no pain, nothing. That's the kind of doctor I want, don't you? No, of course not, because that would be ridiculous. We want a doctor who takes and does the test and looks at things and then gives us the prognosis, right? Here's what's going to happen and here's the course of action to take to avoid what's coming. That's the word. Knowing this beforehand, this prognosis, be on guard. Take care. Guard yourself. Keep watch that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Take great care. Be careful who you are allowing to influence you in things like movies and friends and videos and TikToks and Snap and Facebook and all kinds of other places where you can go to get the quick word on how wonderful you are and get nice check marks and thumbs ups and likes, and it makes your soul feel great. Listen, the most important words that we need to hear are not thumbs up on Facebook or media, but it's well done, good and faithful servant, right? And in that day, those who know they will hear it will not wail and weep at this thought because they've been on guard against those who would take their minds off of the things of God. So they're on guard against error and being carried away by the error of lawless men. But what's the cure? This is why I say 3 and 4 go together. The cure is this. Be on guard against error. That's kind of the negative. The positive of how you're being on guard against error is and grow or but grow in the grace or in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Be on guard against error by growing. Growing in grace. Reminding yourself that you would sooner find God's merit than a brick would be stopped by a spider web. Think about that. If you think that you'll step into God's presence finding merit because of something good that you have done and not by his grace, it's like a brick dropping through this spider web. And what's the spider web going to do? It's not going to slow it one bit. And your good works will not stop the wrath of God one bit. But you know what will? The blood of Christ that availeth much for us. The blood of Christ that wipes us clean and presents us spotless and blameless before the King. Grow in your understanding of that. Grow in experiencing that. Preach that to your soul and your heart every morning. It is Christ and Christ alone that is my hope. I need thee every hour. Sing that to yourself every morning, every day. Grow in that and be nurtured by it. Because you know what that will do? It will lead you to the second, not just growing in grace, but growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because how is it finally that we come to experience God's grace fully, except in who, church? Christ. Which is why Peter says, you renounce Christ and you are worse off than before. There is no hope for you. Now, you might say, amen, 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 amen. And maybe you agree with everything that I'm saying. And you think, I got it. There's no problem for me today. Really? Can I ask you a question? Do you struggle to share Christ with your family, friends, loved ones, coworkers? Why? Probably because there's something here in this passage today that is short-circuited in your heart. Do you step back in silence when you hear somebody speak something of spiritual things and you don't say anything because, well, I don't want to offend them or I don't want to correct them? Why? Why do we do that? Probably because of the way and what we're waiting for. And so let God's word have hold in your heart today. What is it that you're waiting for? Are you readying yourselves for that day? And it's for that reason that we come to the table. As we look back at what Christ did for us, anticipating the day in which he returns, and all of what we've been talking about will not be our hope and expectation, but will be what we see by sight and experience. Would you bow with me, Father? We praise you for this day. We thank you for your word. And now we come to this table with great anticipation. Father, I pray that this would be a point even for some of us today where we say, you know what, God, I'm committing myself afresh and anew to what you have done for me, knowing that it points me forward to what I will be when you return and the age to come is ushered in at that moment when all of this world moves from what we're groaning that it could be to what you will create it to be. Father, ready us for that. Father, for others who don't know you, Lord, I pray that they would watch this moment as we step through the bread and the cup and we remember the crushing of Jesus that you were pleased to bring about so that we, who are your rebels, could be declared right, spotless, and blameless through him. And Father, I pray that they would watch and see and maybe even come to life as we are taking and partaking of the bread and the cup this morning. Use it for your glory. And Father, let this be our declaration that we are trusting you as you have commanded us, because we know one day you will appear. And so we are faithfully waiting that day. Lord, we pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.